evening, everyone. You're supposed to say, good evening, Monsignor. Good evening, everyone. Doesn't that sound so nice? Doesn't it just roll off the tongue? I just love it. I love it. Anyway, good evening, everyone. So glad you're here this week for our growing class. We're up to almost 77 adults who are wanting to join the church or learn more about the Catholic faith, so it's a very exciting time. I'm actually was scheduled to be here last week, but Father Jones, he's such a good associate pastor, he switched with me so I could go to Archbishop Beltran's vigil, which was last Tuesday. Boy, what a week we've had. What a week. Highs and lows. And I'm happy to be here with you today. Always look forward to teaching you and being with you. Let's pray. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Almighty God, our Heavenly Father, we give you thanks for this day and for this opportunity to gather together as your people. Open our minds and hearts, Lord, that we may hear your voice, that we may follow your voice, that we may become your voice, and being able to speak the truth. But help us, Lord, to always recognize to follow your Son, who is the way, who gives us courage and strength and compassion and understanding when we are in need. Watch over all of these catechumens and candidates, their sponsors, and all who are desiring to draw closer to your Son and to be one with his church. We ask these things in the name of Christ our Lord, who lives and reigns with you forever and ever. Amen. In the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Amen. All right. Yes, it has been a pretty crazy week. Lots of ups and downs. So you know about the downs. Basically, two priests and a bishop died within pretty much 10 days. And Father Ling, who used to be an associate pastor here at St. John's, but I lived with for 6 years at St. Francis as my associate, his death was very sudden and very unexpected. He was a very cautious person, so his accidental death is tragic and surprising. I mean, I'm the kind of person that does things like that, climbs up in an attic and tries to, well, I don't even know what a thermostat is, but anyway, do something like that without thinking, but Father Ling was not that kind of person. But anyway, and then little did I know that 2 days after he died, the Archbishop notified me that he had designated me to preach his funeral mass, which he never asked me to do that. But surprise, surprise. But anyway, but then, a few highs, being named a Monsignor, being honored by the church with this title. And just to clarify, a Monsignor is an honorific title. It's a title of honor given to a priest who has done exceptional work for a long period of time. My name was actually submitted to the Holy Father about 8 years ago. Archbishop Coakley submitted my name to be considered a Monsignor, but Pope Francis had upped the age to 65, and so I was rejected, and so was everyone else that he had submitted. There was a few other priests. So anyway, a few of those priests turned 65 this year, so he resubmitted and put my name into the bin to try again, and I'm only 58. And the Vatican said, no, these two priests, they're old enough, and they can be a Monsignor, but this Father Novak character, we can't give him that honor. So anyway, but the Vatican told Archbishop Coakley that because he is the Vicar General, Vicar Generals are automatically Monsignors. So I thought, well, heck, I've been a Monsignor for 13 years because I've almost been a Vicar General for 14 years. So anyway, I'm getting the title late, but I get this great title, which really is, one of the best titles in the church, I think, which, by the way, it means my Lord. But anyway, I'm not going to let that go to my head. But anyway, and there's no ring to kiss or anything or crown. Someone said, do we put a crown on you? I was like, no. But I do get a really nice cassock. Wait till you see this cassock. So the cassock is the black robe with the buttons that go down the front. Well, a Monsignor, you're going to see me coming a mile away, okay? It's got fuchsia buttons and piping and this big sash that goes along the waist. Thankfully, I've lost some weight, so it's going to look really great. But anyway, and no, I haven't ordered it yet, but I will be soon. But anyway, I get this title for as long as I am Vicar General. So the Archbishop said, I figured this would be a one way to keep you as Vicar General, give you the Monsignor title. I said, well, I think it's working. Not planning to quit. But anyway, so that, and then another high is that we got the certificate of occupancy to move into the new rectory, and that was on Friday. And so the move has been happening this week. We had movers come yesterday and today and tomorrow, so been lots of activities. Yesterday, I got 18,000 steps. Okay, that just tells you how much I was walking around. Anyway, tonight we're going to talk about Jesus Christ, the Son of God. And I will say this, that all the ups and downs of this last week, and really of our life, I'm so grateful that we have a Savior, so grateful that we have a church community and the priesthood to help all of us deal with the reality of our lives. That was kind of a part of my message in my homily that I gave for Father Ling's funeral, was to recognize that because of Christ, who suffered and died and rose from the dead for us, death is not the end of our life. And so we know that we will see Father Ling again and all the faithful departed because of Christ, who conquered sin and death. So we're going to be talking a little bit about that. Today's presentation is really focused on, obviously, Jesus Christ, the second person of the Blessed Trinity. And we're going to go through a whole bunch of stuff. So I'm going to take a break in about 20 minutes. Lisa's going to give me the break sign so that I can give you a little break. And by the way, I tried the banana truffle, and it's great. So, and a snickerdoodle. Anyway, all right, so let's dive in. Jesus Christ, the Son of God. We're going to go right to our patron saint, St. John the Baptist, who was calling people to repentance. And he was pointing the way to Jesus and saying, make straight the path, repent and prepare for the Lord is coming. And when he came, it was John the Baptist who pointed him out and said, there he is, the Lamb of God, who takes away the sins of the world. Jesus then said to his disciples, who do you say that I am? And so he was asking them that question. And they said, well, some people think you're John the Baptist. Others think that you are Elijah or one of the other prophets. But Jesus said, who do you say that I am? And really, truly, the foundation, the church in which many of things of what I'm going to be sharing with you tonight is, in fact, the church's understanding of Jesus Christ, which over the years has been debated. There's been a lot of controversy around it, heresies that have been focused on the true nature of Jesus Christ. And it's important for us to know those heresies. It's important for us to know that so that we can stay connected to the understanding of who Jesus is. But ultimately, and along with that, not exclusive of that, but along with the church history and its tradition, we also come to a personal understanding of the Lord. Each and every one of us has an encounter with the Lord Jesus that is personal. It's also communal. We are members of the church. We call the church the body of Christ. And throughout the history of the church, the Lord and his understanding of who he is has been defended and defined. So what is the incarnation? That's a big fancy word that basically means it's the coming to earth of the very Son of God through the womb of the Blessed Virgin Mary. So whenever you hear of that word incarnation, it's God becoming man and dwelt among us. And we celebrate this, his incarnation, at what? Christmas. Christmas is a celebration of the Lord's birth, his coming into the world. We also celebrate it at the Annunciation, when Mary was visited by an angel. And the angel Gabriel said to her, yesterday, by the way, was the feast of the archangels. Gabriel came to Mary and said, you are highly favored. God has chosen you to give birth to his son. And Mary said, let it be done to me according to your word. So she surrendered her will to God's will and brought God's son into the world. At the Annunciation, we hear this. He will be great and will be called the Son of the Most High. And the Lord God will give him the throne of David, his father, and his rule will be over the house of Jacob. And of his kingdom, there will be no end. So at the very beginning, when he is announced of his birth and Mary hears the message, we know that he will be great and he will be the Son of the Most High God. We also hear that the Holy Spirit will come upon you, and the power of the Most High will overshadow you, and therefore the child to be born will be called Holy, the Son of God. And Mary, of course, says, how can this be since I have no relations with the man? And he said that the Holy Spirit will come upon you, and the power of the Lord will be upon you. The incarnation, the word, means enfleshment. And the word became flesh, this is from John chapter 1, 14, and made his dwelling among us, and we saw his glory, the glory of the Father's only Son, full of grace and truth. Tell them we're busy. There are two natures of Jesus. The hypostatic union is what it's called, fully God and fully man. It's very important that we understand this hypostatic union, that Jesus Christ has two natures. He is fully God and fully man. And this is important because heresies, many of the heresies we're going to talk about in a minute, try to mess with this. They try to mess with it, and you're going to see how they mess with it. But for us and for Christians, Catholic Christians, he is fully God and fully man. And of course, you're going to say, how can that be? How can be someone? He's God. He's fully God and fully man, and he is the only person that has ever lived who has that hypostatic union, that connection. The incarnation is the coming together of God and humanity in the person of Jesus Christ, a distinguishing sign of the Christian faith. This is one of those fundamental teachings that are essential to being a Christian. If a person does not believe in the incarnation, I don't know what they are. They're not Christians, because we believe that God became man and dwelt among us in the person of Jesus Christ. It is foundational for the understanding of Jesus' life and the purpose of his redemptive mission. That is, we're going to talk, the purpose of his redemption, his redemptive, he is here to save us. And he's come into the world as God, as man, to save us by his own suffering, death, and resurrection. And the purpose of his church and of his second coming. So we are in this middle period between his coming and his coming again. And we are part of the church, which we call his body, the body of Christ. In the season of Advent, which we will talk about when we gather in a few weeks to talk about the liturgical season, this is the 4 weeks that are prior to Christmas. So Christmas, we celebrate the incarnation. During Advent, we prepare for his coming, okay, but not just his coming in the past, which is a remembrance, but we're preparing for his coming in the future. Because we're Christians living today, post-incarnation. We're waiting for him to return. So Advent has like a dual purpose. I didn't know this growing up. I had no idea about that we're preparing for the second coming, because our pastor always brought out this huge crib that would sit in the sanctuary, and we put hay in it. And, you know, if you did good things, you put a little straw in it. And, you know, make this bed, make the manger soft for the baby Jesus to come, you know, that thing. It was always focused on the past. He never talked about how I'm supposed to get ready for his coming again. Of course, I was, you know, in sixth grade. But anyway, the church is that season is really a dual season. It's remembering the incarnation, which has already happened, and we're waiting for him to come again. So make ready. All right, we're going to talk about some heresies here. And pardon me if this seems a little heady and too much information, but it's really important in the history of the church. I was meeting with a gentleman this afternoon who we were talking, and he was saying one of the things that really draws him to the Catholic Church is the history, is the progression of doctrine and development of the teachings of the church from the very beginning. This is something that other Christian churches really can't claim, but the Catholic Church has lived through all of this. This goes back to the first and second century, and this is history. This is really part of the history of the church, of the Catholic Church going all the way back. So anyway, we're going to talk a little bit about these heresies, and in particular, we have to start with Gnosticism. Now, Gnosticism proclaimed that matter was evil. that matter was evil, and it's an idea that was borrowed from certain Greek philosophers, but it stood against the teaching of the Christian church, not only because it contradicts Genesis 1:31, when God saw everything that he had made, and behold, it was very good. Everything he created, he ends that by saying it is good. So we know that everything that God made is good because God is all good, and other scriptures, but because it denies the incarnation. It denies the incarnation because God becoming man and dwelling among us is good. If matter is evil, then Jesus Christ could not be true God and true man, for Christ is in no way evil. He is pure goodness. Now, thus, many Gnostics denied the incarnation, claiming that Christ only appeared to be a man, that he really wasn't a man, he just looked like one, but that his humanity was an illusion. And some Gnostics, recognizing that the Old Testament taught that God created matter, claimed that the God of the Jews was an evil deity who was distinct from the New Testament God of Jesus Christ. Okay, one of the things you'll find out about these heresies is they have to do a lot of acrobatics, and they got to have a lot of different reasons and excuses to hold to their claim because it's unattainable. It's not, there's no truth to it. So they have to create these kind of calisthenics, if you will, these back bends and everything to make it work. All right, so that's Gnosticism. That's going all the way back to the very beginning, to the very beginning of the church, before we even have what we would know as the canon of scriptures, which didn't appear until much later. We already have heresies popping up, which in some regards would not be that, it's understandable. A new religion, Jesus teaches, he didn't write anything down, he told parables. He called fishermen. I mean, come on, what do they know? They probably couldn't even read. You know, there was a lot of stories talked about him. He suffers, he dies, he appears to them after the resurrection. He meets them on the way to Emmaus. He reveals himself on the shore. I mean, all these stories circling about, not a lot of concrete doctrine there. And so the beginning of the church was trying to formulate, the apostles were trying to formulate, we hear about this in Acts of the Apostles. They're trying to formulate the teachings, pulling all these experiences together, and then passing them on to others. What did Paul do? Paul went all over the known world establishing Christian churches and teaching them things that he had heard and experienced. So it would be understandable that people would try to, you know, throw in their own two cents about it and think their way through it. But the role of the church was to keep that focus and keep the truth in line, despite all of these agitators against it. So Gnosticism, Docetism, and I've got it listed each one. I'm going to state the heresy, the truth, and then an example. So the heresy says that Jesus only seemed to be a man. This is part of Gnosticism. Taught that that though the body of Jesus appeared real, it was just an illusion. The truth was that Jesus was born with a body and a soul. Now, this is very important. Because, and Mary factors into this, okay, because he was born of a woman, just like the rest of us. He didn't just drop out of the sky and appear in Bethlehem, okay? He was conceived in the womb of the Blessed Virgin Mary by the Holy Spirit, and she gave birth to him like every other child that is born of woman. And so Jesus was born with a body and a soul. An example, John's gospel insisted that the word of God became flesh. The word of God was flesh. All right, so that's Docetism. Often these were named after the person who was the biggest proponent of it. So this is Arianism, and this was a real problem in the early church, and Arian was the person who presented it. The heresy is this, denied the divinity of Christ. So Docetists, they were denying the humanity. Arian was denying the divinity of Christ. He taught that the Son of God was created by God, the Father, and therefore neither co-eternal or consubstantial. Consubstantial means of the same substance. Now the truth is that Jesus is begotten of the Father, not made by the Father. From the very beginning, they were always one, the Trinity. consubstantial with the Father. The Nicene Creed, we say it every Sunday. Every single Sunday after the homily, we all stand and we recite the Nicene Creed that was formed in the 4th century. Because Arian was very popular around this time and it was spreading like crazy. And so the bishops got together, all of the known bishops of that time, they got together and they fought this out. They had debates, and the annals of history talk about how they, you know, bishops behind closed doors are just like us, okay? They were screaming and yelling and throwing punches at each other. Over what? Words. Because words matter. And so the Nicene Creed comes from the Council of Nicaea. In fact, the Jubilee year that is happening right now, the part of the Jubilee year is the commemoration of the 1,700th anniversary of the Council of Nicaea. Now, what other organization in the world can celebrate 1,000, it's even hard to say, 1,700th anniversary? The Catholic Church, because we've been around that long and longer. The truth is that the Jesus was begotten, not made. Okay, only God can restore communion with himself and others. An example, in John's gospel, Jesus says, I and the Father are one. Jesus promises the repentant thief that he will be in paradise with him. Okay? So he's divine. Nestorianism, this is from Nestor, he said that the heresy that he promoted was Jesus exists as two persons. Wouldn't that be fun? You're two people. The man Jesus and the divine Son of God. And the truth is that Jesus is one person with two natures. That's the hypostatic union, fully God and fully human. An example, we worship one Lord, not a human being along with a divine word. We worship Jesus Christ, our Lord and Savior. Apollinarianism, the heresy here is that Jesus did not have a human mind. Rather, he had a human body, but a divine mind. Now, we may chuckle at this kind of stuff, but this is very appealing to people. This kind of craziness was common, and the church had to make a stand against it because the church has an obligation to lead people in the right direction, in the way of the Lord. And so when all these people come up with this stuff, and we'll talk about this and how this relates to us living today. Okay, but anyway, this gives you an example. The truth is that Christ is fully God and fully human. An example, Jesus could walk on water and died on the cross after suffering. Monophysism, this one says that Jesus only had one nature, a divine nature. And that the truth is that Jesus is a divine person with two natures, human and divine. An example, because Jesus had two natures, he also possessed two wills, human and divine. Now, this one is interesting because, in a way, I think we have a problem with Jesus' humanity. I think we kind of do a little bit. We have a hard time with that, if you really think about it. I mean, the crucifixion, he really felt pain, he really died. That was not just, you know, he wasn't exempt from that. But we have kind of spiritualized it. And so, you know, he's God. God's always going to trump, you know, humanity, right? So we tend to think, well, okay, well, maybe he really didn't, you know. Or we're really drawn to the miracles of Jesus and his healings. We love that. Walk on water, you know, raise the dead. That's fun. That's like we can believe in that, you know. Yeah. That's fun. But, you know, Jesus, and he was aware of that because all these people were following him and he's healing them and he's walking on water and he's doing all these, you know, catching huge bunches of fish and everything. But he would say to them after he healed them, he'd say, don't tell anybody. Don't tell anyone. Of course, they always did. I mean, if you're blind and then he heals you and you're not blind, what are you going to do, not tell your family? I mean, it's like, I can see you now. You look pretty. I mean, how do you know what I look like? Well, this guy over there in Nazareth cured me, okay? But anyway, what he was saying was, don't think you really know me until you see me on the cross. Because that's who I really am. The suffering servant. Okay, so yes, he can do fantastic things and wonderful things, but he also can suffer and die, and did for us. Modern day Arianism. And this is where I would say that we all need to be aware of the heresies that are out there, because they're out there. They haven't gone away. In fact, many of the, I would say a lot of the work that the bishops do throughout the world is kind of addressing these sorts of things that are constantly changing. One thing is humanism. This is elevating the human reason and personal experience as the judge of all and the measure of all. Gosh, we see this a lot. People just say, well, that's not my experience, or that's not, or they'll say, like, follow your own truth. You know, just whatever you think is true. That's elevating the human person beyond. There is divine truth, which is pertains to every person and every time. And we are subject to it, not the other way around. Materialism, the physical world is all there is. This, you know, people get so caught up in stuff. And listen, this is like one of the sins I confess all the time is materialism. I've had this since I was a kid. My mother used to say that I was switched at birth. I must have been a member of the Kennedy family, and they switched me at birth because I have too rich a taste for a middle-class Southside Chicago family, okay? I don't know where I got that, but I struggle with that. But anyway, materialism is a huge temptation to just put all of our efforts and thoughts into accumulating things and putting all of our hopes and dreams on those kind of stuff. You know, I love nice things, but I love the Lord more. And all those other things are nothing compared to him. Relativism, that all things are equal. This is what negates divine truth. And this is what we hear a lot of, where everything is equal. But there is a hierarchy of truths. There are things that are more true than other things, and because they come from God. And it is his will. And then a watered-down Christianity. This is something I've added that's become quite appealing to a lot of churches today, to water down their teachings or to really throw out teachings that and traditions that have been, whether it be for an ideology or some kind of, you know, secular agenda. This does not draw people. I mean, this is not what people are really looking for. Is this watered-down Christianity. I mean, think about the martyrs. They gave their life for the teachings of the church. They were willing to give their lives for it. No one's going to give their life for a watered-down religion. Who cares about that? And then they wonder why those churches are emptying out. People are coming to look for something that is more, that is challenging us to enter through that narrow gate, to live the life beyond just our own. So Arianism, these heresies are still very much alive today, and we have to be mindful of them. We can't live ignorantly as Christians. Pope Benedict XVI said, being a Christian is not the result of an ethical choice or a lofty idea, but the encounter with an event, a person, which gives life a new horizon and a decisive direction. And that's what I was talking about earlier, about that personal connection we have with the Lord. It gives a whole new horizon to our perspective on life and a decisive direction. This here is Caravaggio's The Breaking of Bread in Emmaus. And if you remember, these disciples were walking along the road talking about everything that happened after the resurrection, and this stranger, which was Jesus, was walking up. They didn't see him, and they were talking about everything. And then when they got to the town that they were going, which is not far outside of Jerusalem, the text says that he made as if he was going on to the next town. But the disciples said, stay with us. And so then he went in and stayed with them, and it was in the breaking of the bread that they saw him. And this is a great reaction, you know, like this guy right here is going, oh, it's him. And then, of course, he disappeared. So there's an invitation. We must invite the Lord into our life. Otherwise, he's just going to go on to the next town. He doesn't force himself on us. That's not how this works. All right, why did the Word become flesh? Well, for our redemption, in order to save us by reconciling us with God, who loved us and sent his Son to be the expiation of our sins. Something that Paul says, that God sent us his only Son while we were still sinners. I love that line. Not when we had everything all figured out, not when we had the answer to every question. No, while we were still sinners, he sent us his Son to be our Savior. Jesus is considered the second Adam. That's a phrase you hear a lot. So what was lost by the first Adam by disobedience to God was regained by Jesus by his obedience to God the Father on the cross. So it was Adam who fell from grace, and it is Jesus, the second Adam, who restores us to grace. St. Gregory of Nyssa, which is the fourth century, said this: sick, our nature, demanded to be healed, fallen to be raised up, dead to rise again. We had lost the possession of the good. It was necessary for it to be given back to us. Closed in darkness, it was necessary to bring us the light. Captives, we awaited a savior. Prisoners, help. Slaves, a liberator. Are these things minor or insignificant? Did they not move God to descend to human nature and visit it, since humanity was in so miserable and unhappy a state? Fourth century, you guys. Beautiful recognition of our need for a savior. All right, we're going to take a break. Our sins upon himself and paid our debt to the Father. Again, this is the restoration, the fall from grace of Adam, the restoration into grace from Jesus Christ who suffered and died. So that we might know God's love. So this is why did he have to die for us on the cross? He gave us his only Son to be our Savior, to suffer, die, and rise again so that we might live forever. In this, the love of God was made manifest among us, that God sent his only Son into the world so that we might live through him. By his sacrifice and death, he saved us from our sins, reconciled us to the Father, and opened the gates of heaven to us so that we might live, that we might live forever with God. For God so loved the world that he gave his only Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but might have eternal life. This is what our Christian faith comes down to. Without it, nothing makes sense. And I will say, this kind of goes back to what I began with, that as a priest, I get to be with people in various times in their life to remind them that death is not the end of our life, and that we suffer and we deal with pain and suffering in our life and difficulties and setbacks and joys and all those things, but we can endure it because we know that all of it is temporary, that this is not our final destination. Our final home is in heaven. And that's what we long for. And so it really does help a lot as a priest when I'm meeting with somebody who's really struggling, and it happens almost, you know, daily. I can remind them that the Lord suffered and died. He can't take away. This is part of being in a fallen world. Bad things happen. Young, healthy priest. He was 2 years younger than me. Young, healthy priest, you know, accidentally fall out of an attic and die. It's terrible, but our faith gives us hope and strength in these kinds of things. And that's because of the Lord who took on our human flesh and suffered and died. He suffered and died and rose from the dead. He became our Savior so that to be a model of holiness to us, to show us what it means to be holy, to surrender. Why is he saying over and over again, you must set yourself aside, take up your cross and follow me? If you desire to be my disciples, he's calling us to a life of holiness. And I always like to say that our job is to strive for holiness, striving. We're striving, we're working on it, we're practicing, but we have a goal in mind. We're never going to get it. We're always going to strive for it. We're never going to fully achieve it without God's help, and that will be throughout life and then hopefully to see him in eternity. He says, I am the way, the truth, and the life. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me. I am the way, the truth, and life. He does not point out the way like other religious leaders. He is the way. His life becomes our life. We are united to him in a very unique way. The Eucharist. It is why he gives us his body and blood as food. To receive him, body, blood, soul, and divinity in the Eucharist helps make us holy, to actually receive him. When we talk about the Eucharist in the class upcoming, you know, this is the closest that we can come to the living God, Jesus Christ, in this life, is in his body and blood in the Eucharist, which we believe as Catholics is truly him, our Lord. At the wedding at Cana, who do you think this guy is? He's probably the waiter in charge, you know. He's like, hey, this is good wine. But, you know, it's the Blessed Mother who at the wedding at Cana, this is Jesus' first miracle, okay, the wedding at Cana. We don't know who the bride and groom are. They're never mentioned. But we know that Mary is there and some of his disciples and the Lord is invited. And they run out of wine. And Mary says to the waiter, well, she goes up to Jesus first and says, hey, son, they have no more wine. And I love what his response is. How does this concern of you involve me? You know? And so then she says, rather nonplussed, she says to the waiter in charge, do whatever he tells you. And guess what? Those are the last words that she says that are recorded in the scriptures. We know that she's still around. I mean, this is the beginning of his public ministry, his first miracle. She's there all the way to the end and beyond. But that's the last word she has. And I have to say this, if that's the last thing she says, then she's got it right. Because she says, do whatever he tells you. And so following his example, when I was back at that table over there in the corner, when they were talking about one of the questions, that's exactly what was being discussed, is that he is divine. The Lord is divine. He is our Savior, but he calls us to follow him. He calls us to be like him. To love one another as I have loved you, he says. There is no greater love than to lay down one life for one's friends. Jesus showed us complete self-emptying love, and while we were still sinners, we must love others in the same way. Charity is the highest form of love there is, and it encompasses many other virtues of the Christian life. For example, forgiveness, understanding ourselves in relation to God's plan for us, following his will, our vocation, care for the poor. Charity is the highest form of love. It's Christian love. It's giving without receiving. It's giving without receiving. That's not how we typically do it, you know? We're like, I'm going to give you a gift, but you're going to give me a gift, right? You know, like, we're going to balance this out. And Jesus says, what good is that? I mean, that's what the pagans do. They love those who love them. And there's some good to that. It's nice to be loved. But any of you who are married, you know that it is not just even, you know, like, I give and I... And if you live that way, it's going to be very difficult, because the truth of the matter is you're always and should be giving more than you receive. And in fact, when you do give, you receive so much more in the very act of giving charity. When you are a charitable person, you are sharing what you have, because what we have doesn't belong to us anyway. It's from God. And so we're sharing that and giving that away, and we receive so much more in return. To make us partakers of the divine nature. This is from St. Irenaeus in the second century. For this is why the Word became man, and the Son of God became the Son of Man, so that man, by entering into communion with the Word and thus receiving divine sonship, might become a son of God. To make us partakers of the divine nature, for the Son of God became man so that we might become God. That's St. Athanasius. That's the fourth century. So that kind of throws us a little bit, the way he says that. But God truly intends to share his divine nature, our soul. When we're baptized, we receive an indelible mark on our soul that can never be erased. That is the mark of Christ upon us, on our soul. And we treat that with the utmost honor and respect. So we have a divine life within us. We talk about the light of Christ that we carry wherever we go. That is the divine life within us. His grace given to us in the sacraments, his real grace. One of the movers that was helping. Here he is moving. He's a young guy. So we're moving into the house, and, you know, it's a rectory. It's where priests live, and, boy, kids today, they just say whatever they want, don't they? And I said something like, it came down to, Alex said, well, what church do you go to? Because he looked like he was Catholic. You know, I figured he was Catholic. He was raised Catholic. I said, well, what church do you go to? I don't go to church because I have Jesus in my heart. And I'm like, are you serious? This is the guy who earlier was saying that one of the chairs looked like something he saw in Blue's Clues. And I said, wait a minute, are you 7? I mean, I don't even know what Blue's Clues is. I said, do you know how old I am? I said, don't answer that. I said, we had Looney Tunes when I was a kid. But anyway, he was comparing the furniture in the rectory to some cartoon. And I said, in your heart? What does that mean? I said, wait a minute, what about grace? What about the Eucharist? What about the fact that the church is the body of Christ and you are a member of that church? And he goes, I'm fine, I got him in my heart. I'm like, okay, go get that box over there. Okay, the only begotten Son of God, wanting to make us sharers of his divinity, assumed our nature so that he made man might make men gods. Boy, that's a twisted one, similar to this one before, but so that he made man might make men gods. The church is the body of Christ. Through the incarnation, Jesus established the church, and through the church, we receive the sacraments of God's grace. Through the church, the Holy Spirit offers the love of Christ in all of its fullness, especially in the sacraments. The Holy Spirit, beginning at baptism, works in us to form us into the likeness of his Son. We become children of God by the waters of baptism. We become part of his family. Belief in the incarnation of the Son of God is the distinctive sign of the Christian faith. Again, a non-negotiable. The symbols of Christ. This is called the Chiro. And the Chiro is one of the earliest forms of the Christogram, formed by superimposing the first two capital letters, Chi and Rho, with XP, of the Greek word Christos, in such a way that the vertical stroke of the Rho, okay, intersects the center of the chi. So you have the P and the chi. And so you'll see this all over the place. The Chiro is a very common and ancient Christogram of Jesus's, the first two capital letters of the Greek word Christos. This is another symbol of Christ you see in a lot of places. This is Jesus is spelled this way in Greek, and when capitalized, it becomes this, and the first three letters are IHS. So you'll see that around everywhere. It is Jesus, but it's just the first three letters. This is the Good Shepherd. This is a very ancient symbol of Jesus, probably the oldest symbol. This is from the catacombs, which date to the 3rd century. And this is Jesus the Good Shepherd. He has the lamb on his shoulders. A priest wears a stole over both shoulders. A deacon wears one over one shoulder. You don't see the stole because we have the chasuble over it, but just know that we're wearing it, okay? But anyway, the priest wears the stole over both shoulders because he is the priest, the pastor, the shepherd, and he's carrying the lambs with their legs hanging down on either side of his neck, just like Jesus. So it's a sign of the office of pastor, or to be pastoral to God's people. So symbol of Christ. Where am I going? You know the way. I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. Whoever loves me will keep my word, and my Father will love him, and we will come to him and make our dwelling with him. It is Thomas, this is another Caravaggio painting, the doubting Thomas putting his finger into the side of the Lord. It's Thomas who, after Jesus says this, Thomas says, yeah, Lord, we don't know where you're going, and we don't know the way. Thomas, you know, he's always asking the questions, which is good, okay? And Jesus says, well, I am the way. I am the way. Follow me. It is not for you to know the times or seasons that the Father has established by his own authority, but you will receive power when the Holy Spirit comes upon you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem, throughout Judea and Samaria, and to the ends of the earth." This is the from the Acts of the Apostles, the Pentecost, and this is the Ascension, when Jesus is ascending into heaven to take his rightful place at the Father's right hand, and the disciples are left looking up into the sky, and we know just shortly after that, then the Holy Spirit descends it upon them, and they receive the power of the Holy Spirit to go out and tell the good news. And that is the end of the slideshow. Okay, so any questions or thoughts that you have? I had some good questions at the break. Does anyone have any questions or any comments? Yes, sir. Yes. So we would say that you're baptized, you're not re-baptized, okay? God never stopped claiming you. God has always been, you have always been in his mind, and, or not you, but anyone. So that's never been an issue for God. He claims us forever. We, however, we struggle with that, or maybe we've fallen away, or maybe by the choices we've made. But that doesn't erase the indelible mark. God gives us that mark, and it's there permanently. So it is, now the only way you really can lose it is by a formal act of a, you know, of denying the Lord Jesus publicly before a bishop, where you, you know, basically refute the faith and become an apostate. But most people aren't doing that. They just fall out of practice, or they maybe fall out of belief, but they're not making a public statement about it. They're not saying it in a public way permanently. And that could, you still wouldn't be rebaptized, but it would require a formal act to come back into the church. So, but most people just fall out of it. They just fall out of the habit, or maybe they at some point they do refute it. They do say, "I don't believe this anymore," and it is, it's where you are. But that doesn't change God's view of us. He's always searching for us. He's always calling us. He's always there. So he'll never break from us. And it's important to know that, because baptism is the first sacrament. And so that is why we don't rebaptize. If a person has been baptized Father, Son, and Holy Spirit with water in a Christian denomination church, and we can prove that, that is a valid baptism, and the Catholic Church acknowledges that as valid. Good question. Anyone else? Yes, sir. Oh, if a person was baptized and they never took communion, but they died, well, they would still be in good graces. That wouldn't change anything as far as their relationship with God and the church. Typically, most commonly, it's not the only way, but most Catholics are baptized as infants and don't receive First Communion until they're in second grade, so like they're 8 years old. But if there's an emergency and a person is near death, we can always make a First Communion or a confirmation before that happens if we have that knowledge. But it doesn't change one's, you know, initiation into the church. We know that we're getting into sacraments, y'all, so I've got to, I'm going to have to probably stop beyond that, because we start down that rabbit hole and we're going to be here till 10. And I'm on my last legs, okay? What am I up to now? Yesterday I had 18,000 steps. I think I'm only at 10,000. So anyway, but yes, we're going to cover all of that. That will all come later. Yes. Oh, this will be fun. Not biblical prophets. Yes, I mean, they're we would expect that when the Lord comes again, he himself, Jesus, was a prophet. I think that we would call them apologists today, are people who are teachers of the faith, who are people who evangelize. I mean, we're all called to be evangelists. But I think the word prophet typically is fit in an Old Testament, but we are all called to witness to the presence of Christ and to the faith. And I've talked about this before, about how we as Christians really need to be more vocal. There was a speaker here last night for our pro-life efforts that was really good, and she talked about, and she captured, she's younger than me, but she captured kind of my childhood growing up in the sense, and she talked about this, is that her parents just assumed that the church, the catechists or the religious education teachers were going to teach the faith, and the parents were going to be fun. You know, when it comes to faith, you know, we're going to do the coffee and donut thing, and we're going to take you to, you know, this sacrament and that sacrament, but we're going to leave it to the catechist to do the real stuff, and we're just going to do the fun stuff. And then the catechist at that time thought, well, we're going to do the fun stuff and let the parents do the teaching stuff. So basically, who won in that game? The children lost. I grew up at that time. I didn't know my faith. I could have used a few, and I had good parents, believe me. They were very faithful and wonderful people. But there was this kind of mindset that someone else's job is to do that. And that cannot be true today. Every single one of us needs to take ownership of the faith and the call that we have to prophets, to be prophets, to teach. What did the prophets do? They point. St. John the Baptist was a prophet. He pointed the way to Christ. We can do that. We need to do that in our own time. Thank you. 10-year-olds, they're very smart. They got lots of good questions. Whenever I go to the school, I'm always like, what are they going to ask me now, okay? The questions are different in kindergarten than they are in fourth grade, you know? All right, well, let me get, yes, sir, one more question. I think we could talk with you about that and get some more, you know, visit with you a little bit more about the time and place and that sort of stuff. Yeah, we can work on that. All right, thank you all very much for a wonderful evening. Aaron, do you have some announcements or anything? Okay. All right, thanks, guys. It's been fun being with you.